Hi, it has been my intention in the evenings to cover Psalm 23, but I'm going to delay another evening, I think. Well, we'll get a little bit into it tonight, because there's so many things I haven't covered that you need in the way of tools, and I realize you folks from out of town have come to concentrate on tools for Bible study, and so I'm going to choose to keep going in that direction rather than... Now I've lost my pen. There it is. So let's start out and let's do a little practice with crossing a language bridge. If you have an interlinear with you or a regular testament, open to Revelation 21 and verse 6. Now, in the morning, we're going to emphasize again crossing bridges. And in the morning, we will emphasize the crossing of the history bridge because we've done very little with that. And we will take the churches of Revelation, the seven of them, and we'll put the historical background behind the church at Laodicea, behind the church at Philadelphia, and behind each church, we'll lay the historical foundation. Then we will come to the text. And when we come to the text, we'll ask, what words in this narrative are clarified by the history? And therefore, I'm going to get time for a good demonstration. This might take the full morning of crossing the history bridge. Let's do a crossing of a language bridge, and let's do it together. First of all, if you're going to cross the language bridge, you must have an interlinear. If you have been through this week, you do not have an interlinear. Even if you can't get it right side up, buy an interlinear. Because that means you have side by side with the English text, the Greek text. And get that in your hands. And even as I say, if you can't read a word of Greek, piece by piece and little by little and point by point, you should be able to pick up on it. And tonight, we want to look at Revelation 21 and verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And if you have an interlinear, you see that the word "without cost" translates how many words? Without cost translates how many words in Greek? One. And what is that word? Okay, it is the word doreon. So without cost translates one word. Now let's go over to our translation. And in our translation, if we can't go to the Greek word, without cost is all we've got. Is that a good translation? Is that an adequate translation? Well, in answering that, let me show you the first thing that you should assume. Always assume. You say, without cost, let's go back to the word in the root, which is doreon. Always assume. When this word got brought across into translation, something was lost. There is no way that you can lay an English word over a Greek word without losing something. Think of it in terms of as you picked up the word doreon and the translator says, okay, I'm going to translate it in English. Somewhere across that bridge, he lost luggage. And that is a without exception statement. Every time you translate, you lose luggage. And remember the two words we said to bring together? Taking it out of the Greek and putting it into the English is called translation. And translation always equals, what was the word we gave you? Approximation. Every translation is an approximation. And the reason we say that is something is always lost. Now, I think you're well enough established to know that you don't want to lose anything, do you, from the original text. You want to carry with you. My problem is all I can think about is teaching, and that just kills you. I bet I pass more exits I'm supposed to get off than anybody in Kansas City, because I was thinking, teaching is a consuming thing, at least it is with me, and I just can't, I can't even teach and chew gum at the same time because I can't be that coordinated. At any rate, when you come over the bridge, you obviously lose something. And so we don't want to do that. So take the word doraon that looks like this. That's the word we want to work with, and ask ourselves, how much was lost when we crossed over that bridge? Now, in order to get New Testament usage, you need to find all the places that word is found. Now we're down to the concordance. You take a concordance, and first of all is the collection. You've got to collect all the places this word occurs. And the collection reveals the following. It is found 8 places. Matthew 10:8, John 15:25, Romans 3:24, 2 Corinthians 11:7, Galatians 2:21, 2 Thessalonians 3:8, 2 Thessalonians 3:8, Revelation 21:6, and Revelation 21:17. Total 8 times. Now, having collected the data, you now go to the second step, and you want to see what is the translation that the version you are using gives for this word. And as we go down them, let's start with, we really ought to do something else first. You really ought to go to the dictionary meaning. What does the dictionary think this word means? So the dictionary, of course, in Greek is a lexicon. What does a lexicon say about this word? Number one, a gift without payment, gratis. And you have gone to a good authority for the meaning of words. You've gone to your Art and Gingrich, and doraon, gift without payment, gratis. Second, undeservedly. Now catch this. Without reason or without cause. Without cause. So when you look at your translation, it is said in verse 6 that you'll give of the spring of the water of life without cost. And that's a word can also mean without cause. Do you sense any difference between getting something without cost and something without cause? Doesn't without cause go further? It looks at you and says, I can't think of any reason under heaven why I should... why this should be done to you or for you. Now, let's take that through and see some of its usage. Pen is dead here. Do you know where my pens are? So we want to take a look through and we want to get usage. And let's look at the passages. Matthew 10 and verse 8. Matthew 10:8. And I want you to be thinking so that you can give some answers about this word. and some suggestions on whether without cause is any good or not. I'll tell you ahead of time, I don't think it's very good. And I want to see if by usage you can be convinced of the same. And you will agree with my conclusion. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Now watch. Doreon you received, doreon give. And our translation here is freely. Translation of that word is freely. Matthew 10. Now look at John 15:25. John 15:25. And I think you'll find this place turns a flood of light on the meaning of the word. John 15 and verse 25. Jesus is speaking of the treatment that he's getting. And as he talks about the treatment that he is receiving, he says as follows. They have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law. They hated me, doreon. One word. And how is it translated? Not freely, but they hated me without cause. Now that's different light on the word, because it means there is nothing in him that deserved the treatment that he received. Does without cost? Would without cost fit here? They hated me without cost. No, they hated me without cause, and it means there was nothing in him, nothing in him to merit or to deserve the treatment given him. In this case, the hatred directed toward him. Nothing in him to merit the treatment given him. And our translation correctly grasp that this was without cause. Now let me ask you, do you think if you're a New Testament writer that you could find a doctrine in which you could use doreon very appropriately? Is there anything given to us that finds no cause in us to receive it? Aren't we talking about grace? Well, does Paul ever use this word in a doctrinal context? Probably the richest one in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Remember Jesus' usage. There was nothing in himself that in any sense of the word deserved the treatment that he received. It's a word to describe meritlessness. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified, doreon. And our translation there has given us as a gift. 3:24 translates doreon as a gift. Now that's not bad. But does that say, couldn't you give a gift to someone and there be a cause in them for your giving them the gift? Which means that translation does not bring out the meaning of doreon. Well, what would it mean if we would translate being justified doreon by his grace, being justified without cause in us, without merit in us? And gift, again, gets it. But does it bring out the idea that there's no cause in the person to whom it is given? Couldn't a translation as a gift allow for merit? Well, this word doesn't. And it's used by Jesus in a context where obviously merit was not involved of it in any sense of the word. 2 Corinthians 11:8. Now we're working through this in order to come at a point where we're going to have to make a decision. And the decision is going to be, is without cost a good translation or a bad one? Or maybe just not quite so good. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you, Doraon? And they translated without charge, implying without money. Is that a good translation? Is that what he means there? Not, to me, that's not bad, is it? Isn't he talking about how he... Is it just a financial context of how he freely and openly took from them? So you've got in your 2 Corinthians 11:7 the word in verse 7, which is without charge. And I think the context is truly money. When you go to Revelation 21, and it's talking about the water of life, and says it's without cost, doesn't that plunge you back into the money context? Is that what Revelation 21:6 is talking about? Not purchasing the water of life? I don't think that's what he's thinking about at all. To me, it is more in line with the use of John 15, or rather at Romans 3:24, is that you may drink of the water of the life without cause in you. It's free. And yet there's nothing in you to merit this. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died, doraon, and our translation has given us needlessly. And let me ask, would without cause make a little better sense? I think it would. If you can get righteous by your own effort, then Christ died for no reason. You nullify his death if you can merit salvation. Now back to Revelation 21 and verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, doraon. Our translators have said without cost. And how do you feel about this with this usage? In the context of 21 and verse 6, would you go without cost? Think of several things. When you translate a word, where does your reader's mind go? What doesn't cost, even if you don't see it that way totally, doesn't it have a monetary ring to it in the English mind? I think it does. And there's no monetary ring intended in this word. If he talks about drinking of the water of life without cause in you, then that means the whole thing is a picture of grace, isn't it? Now, sometimes you want to verify, is he talking about the grace nature of our eternal state in the presence of the Lord? And sometimes you want to ask, now, is there any other portion of Scripture that would support the grace nature of heaven? I think there is. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we know that the essence of eternity will be an exhibition of grace. Chapter 2 and verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, and Revelation 21, we're in the New Jerusalem, or we're in the eternal state of the believer. In order that in the ages to come, he might demonstrate or show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So what is eternity going to be? It is going to be an exhibition of grace in the believer. And I think in the light of that, you have a parallel in Revelation 21 with the water of life. It is an exhibition in God's own people that they are without merit and there is no cause. They receive the water of life, Doreon, without any cause in them or any merit in them. And that basically is a word study for crossing the language bridge. Now let me make a couple of observations about this. Hermeneutics are the rules of interpretation. One of the basic rules of interpretation is that all interpretation must be in agreement with the original text. That makes sense, doesn't it? All interpretation or translation must be in agreement with the original text. Was our method sound? What did we go for? Eight places we've got doreon. Why did we go for the Greek word doreon? Because that is the word being studied. And any interpretation we get or any translation we get has to harmonize with that. So that's hermeneutically sound. By the way, to do some of the things we've been doing, how many commentaries do you need? And again, please don't understand. I'm not knocking commentaries. It's just that many times there is such wealth in the text itself that by the time you do what's in the text, I don't know, I bet you I don't have a commentary in my library that deals with the word doreon in that verse. I don't know, but I just bet you money. So it harmonizes with. And how about the mental effects? What is better, to interact with the commentary or to interact with the text? And we interacted with the text. And by the way, there's very little textual study that's going on that simply says, let's read the Bible. And we can demonstrate that, as we've illustrated previously, by the fact that the first thing someone wants when they're going to study a book of the Bible is a commentary. And we're not starting with the text. And people often will get amazed at what you find out when you begin with the text. You cannot read a passage 25 times and not pick up many things that many interpreters will go right over the top of. So it's mentally sound. And believe me, when you interact with the text, it's the only way you can establish conviction. And every time I mention that, I go back to my experience at Dallas Theological Seminary way back before 1960 on the library up on the second floor, and they had the kind of library that was three stories high, and they had walkways around it and little coves for you to study. And I will never forget the first time in my whole Christian life I was given 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and Dr. Johnson says, I want you to do nothing but translate the text. And I read it and read it and read it and read it. And the fire got lit that, frankly, has never gone out. How did that come about? By reading a book? No. By interacting with the text of the Word of God so it becomes a part of you. And hopefully you learn some things from this without, again, without going to a book. You just interacted with text, which is so important. And I find interaction with the text not only stabilizing mentally, I find it tremendously exhilarating emotionally. Now, if you've ever dug in and discovered something, you know there's a rule that you can be just afire with the text and share it with someone, a fine believer maybe, and they'll say, huh? You say, oh, I thought maybe you'd share this one with me. But and I'm sure I've done the same thing to other people. But it should be emotionally exhilarating,
there. It's also fellowship promoting, isn't it? And we have experienced so many times when in the study of a word or of the word, I can see it in your faces. I've discovered, you've discovered, we've discovered together, we've got something to validly share. And within a body of believers, it produces a fellowship that is just amazing. Occasionally, I'll talk to someone who does careful study of the text and find out that they discovered the same thing. I worked through Isaiah 53 with Carl. Man, what a phone bill. But worth every bit. Did you see that there? And the joy of discovery. Look at Psalm 23, for example, and just let me give you an example of the joy of discovery. The joy of discovery is found in finding details. Psalm 23. Now again, this is all something you can observe with your eyes, see for yourself, observe it, and note that it is truly there. Beginning in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Question. With the pronoun I and he and my, is he talking to the Lord or about the Lord? He's talking about him, isn't he? He leads me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. Oops. We go to singular. And the singular continues through the rest of the psalm so that you can make an observation. Is 23, 1 through 4a is talking about the Lord. However, in the middle of the verse, the text changes in 21:4b on through verse 6 to it changed from he to you. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You dost prepare. You have anointed. And so forth down through the psalm. So it shifts from talking about the Lord to talking to the Lord. Now, is that provably true? Or is that just my idea? That's just my interpretation, isn't it? Or do you know the difference between third person and second person? Do you know the difference between talking about someone and talking to someone? Nancy, have you got any of those nasty things that... My throat is not sore. It is not raw. I have drainage and you just... And I can't spit in front of you, so... I'm going to ask the congregation to take a special offering for a spittoon. Oh, pulpit. And again, I ask you, is this objective? Or is this just my idea? It's objective. That word thou or you is really the word you. And it is really shifting from about to. So the observation is good. Now, once you make the observation about something, you need to say, well, what's that mean? How is that significant? What makes him turn from about to or you? What's the hinge on which it turns? Well, notice the hinge is in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So in between the about the Lord
attitude to the Lord is death. Does that make any doctrinal sense? Because the believer, when he dies, he's with the Lord. Would he continue to talk about him? No. We'll talk to him. And consequently, on a little singular and plural, you have something playing. And again, please don't misunderstand. I am not locking commentaries. I got a big library. I read them all. But what can you get by just opening your eyes and looking at the text? And the thrill of that discovery is indescribable once you do that. It takes time. Did I see that the first times through Psalm 23? I wish I'd counted. Maybe the 30th time through you picked it up, or the 31st time you picked it up. But in the process of doing it, you look deeper, you probe, you think, you use your eyes, you read between the lines. You do everything you could possibly do. And I don't want to seem Pharisaic, but when we were going through Psalm 119 to get myself to think, I went through and I counted the letters in the words. This one's got four. This one's got... What I learned from that? Nothing. It just made me look a little careful because I was counting words. And as I looked more carefully, though there was no significance to five-letter words or six-letter words, I was at least not sitting there with glazed eyes passing through it without anything to look for. Always think of the text as a flat surface. And as long as you go across it over and over and over again, you need to learn to erect hooks. Okay, I'm going to read it through this time and ask myself, is there anything here about the Trinity? You read it through? Nope, nothing about the Trinity. Set that aside. Is there any focus on the Son? Read it through with that in mind. Read it through and ask yourself, are there any questions asked in this section? Read it through with that one idea. And every time, I don't mean just sit down and slavishly read 20 times. Read it 20 times with 20 different questions. 20 different probes, 20 different things that you're looking for. You can't observe a multitude of things. You can only observe one thing at a time. And in reading through, you need to have each time. I would never read a passage without a question. Read it through once to get the gist. And then my first question is usually, do you see any structure here? Is there any theme sentence? And let me ask you, is there any theme sentence in Psalm 23? If so, what would you guess it to be? I say there's a theme sentence there that is developed throughout all of the rest of the psalm. Not a very good translation, because there is no promise from God that our water will always be satisfied. You can always, and we do, want more than God is going to give. Can you come to Psalm 23 and say, I want that, and get it? Doesn't work. And you would do a little word work there and find out it's not so much I shall not want as it is I shall not lack. Any difference between wanting and lacking? And so you say, I shall not. Did you know that shall not can be translated do not? Any difference between I shall not and I do not? I do not is a present testimony at this very moment. I do not lack. And doesn't that lead you to lack what? And isn't the rest of the psalm basically a listing of five things that the believer never lacks? 22a.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. What is unusual about that sentence? And I'm trying to get you to observe. The sheep lie down in green pastures. How might it read? What do sheep normally do in pastures? They eat. Why doesn't he say, he makes me to feed in green pastures? Why does he say, he makes me to lie down in green pastures? And the answer to that is this. The theme is not feeding in this verse. The theme is resting. I shall not lack rest. 23 and verse 2a. Now, you want to test out, is it possible that the rest of the psalm is an amplification of what the sheep never lack? Could be. It's panned out on the first point, so let's go on and try it. He leads me beside quiet waters. Well, that's pretty good. Isn't that saying that the sheep never lack guidance? And you begin to think, I believe, I grasp what the author here has in mind. I think he's giving a theme statement and showing what sheep never lack. Does that continue? Verse 3a. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness. And so you continue on with the sheep never lack rest. They never lack guidance. And that really continues itself, does it not, on through verse 3. Can you see an interesting thing that you want to pursue here? Remember, ask questions. Ask questions, ask questions, ask questions. And I see something here I'd like to ask and get an answer to. In the last part of verse 3, or 2, he leads me. Verse 3, he guides me. Does that raise a question in your mind? Does that refer to the same thing? And wouldn't an inquisitive mind say, I read that, and he talks about leading me and guiding me. And then I'd begin to go to work. And as I've read through with a hook up there, why does he say lead and guide? I would have my basic tools for Bible study, a pen and a notebook. And I would say, is there a difference between leads and guides? And then I'd leave it. Come back to it later. And we'll find out that there is quite a difference between those two words. The word guides was a word that was used for the tracks, the rut left by a wheel. So it means he leads me in the rut. What idiom is equivalent to where you've had the marks and you know where the trail is? You need to keep on the what path? Beaten path, right? Don't get off the beaten path. And he's saying in English idiom, the path is righteousness, and he leads me down the beaten path and keeps me from getting off of it. So the guides is more protective, whereas the leads is a little bit different. And those things ought to be studied out. And what have we done for a commentary yet? Bet your money. I bet you most commentaries you buy will never address the question, what's the difference between leads and guides? So you can do so, so very much. And again, I hope I'm not creating a negative impression. There are some great commentaries out there. There really are very good. But nothing can replace your interaction with the text. And nothing can stimulate your mind, stimulate spiritual growth, than answering questions of this sort. How about verse 4? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Well, apparently he's saying that the sheep never lack something else. The sheep never lack, verse 4, protection. And isn't all of this doing one thing?
just expounding what you don't lack? That what's all about?
Verse 5. Thou dost prepare before me in the presence of a table before me in the presence of enemies. Thou hast anointed me with oil, my cup overflows.
Isn't he saying that he never lacks abundance? Abundant supply? And then in verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sheep never lack hope. And I'm tracing through with you when I did Psalm 23, some of the steps I took. This was my second step. So I would say I've got, first of all, a theme. No lack. And then I've got a list. And the list contains 5 items. Now you've got one other thing to deal with, and that is that opening sentence, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, 5 words in the English text. And I look at the original text. Cross the bridge. And I look at the original text and I don't see the Lord is my shepherd. I simply see Yahweh. Sloppy there. I simply see the words Yahweh, Ro-E. This is the word Yahweh. And this is the word, this, see the little E thing? That's my. And it's hooked on to the word, or the noun, shepherd. Yahweh, my shepherd. What is missing that our translations have put in? They've done a dirty trick. They put an is between you and your shepherd. And there isn't any is. It's Yahweh Roi. Welded together into one. And as we've explained many times, this is an Hebrew sentences rather, can have verbs, sentences, or not sentences. When they do not have a verb, they have what is called a nominal sentence. And a nominal sentence is used to introduce axioms and permanent truths. Axioms and permanent truths. So he doesn't want to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I want to say, it's an axiom. Who would ever doubt it? The Lord is my shepherd. Now, when you take the verb out and put God's name and attach his office and attach yourself to it, can you see the intimacy? My shepherd is one word. My is intimately attached as a word that goes with shepherd. My shepherd. There's no way you can translate it, is there? It's one word. The my and the shepherd are welded together as one. And the Yahweh stands right next to the word shepherd, and it doesn't put the word is to get in, and therefore you've got a very intimate Yahweh, my shepherd, that's involved in verse 1. So you would expect from that, this psalm must have a lot of intimacy in it. Let me ask another question that I ask in going through this. I may not have done them in this order. But in going through this section, I ask myself this. Something made me think that there might be 2 metaphors. One is sheep, and one is another metaphor. Now, can you see why I would think that? Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Is he now introducing the figure of a host? Does he move from the shepherd metaphor and in verse 5 move to the host metaphor? It would certainly fit because the responsibility of a host
with hospitality, and part of that hospitality is to assure that your guest is absolutely secure. And therefore, one of the things about being in a home or with a host is you're guaranteed protection from enemies. You won't be hurt because that's the guarantee of hospitality. So should we say there are two metaphors, the shepherd metaphor and the host metaphor? And I couldn't answer that right away. But I wrote it down on paper for something to think about next time through. I lean toward, it's one metaphor with the shepherd in caring for the sheep, and then the shepherd asking as a host. But there could be two metaphors. Now, there's where some commentaries might help you, or could help you. Has anyone else seen this problem? And if you look at Psalm 23 and the literature on it, there's a good deal of discussion about whether there are two metaphors or one. Now, what ought you to do? Read it. Dig them down, see what the arguments are, read them, see what someone has argued for two, someone has argued for one, and then weigh them out in the light of the evidence. Remember, one other thing that we haven't put up here is that all interpretation has to be critical. Have you ever seen, for example, there's the ICC series of commentaries, and that stands for the International Critical Commentaries. What does that mean? Chip on your shoulder critical? No. A critical commentary means I give you compelling reasons to accept my interpretation. And you should always do that. You should be critical in the sense that when someone says the passage means this, you sit back and ask yourself, was he critical? Did he convince me? Did he give me reasons for his interpretation? Or did he just yell at me, say, now the Greek word for all you dummies means this? Well, pardon me. I expect you to be critical, and I'm going to be critical. And just to yell at me what the Greek word means doesn't mean a thing in the world to me because I will not buy it. I want to have reasons why it means that. That's why we'll often take time, as we did, to take Dora on. Can you prove that it occurs eight times? Yes. And I prefer not to come to you by telling you what I think that word means, but saying, look, come and see with me. See, good teachers don't tell. Good teachers show. And they show by not standing back here and talking to you. They stand over here, and you're over here, and you look and you say, see? You want to join me in that? Yeah, that's really what it says, isn't it? And that's good teaching because it takes the personality out of it. And it takes those of us who are of the rebellious character and will not be preached to ever. Don't tell me not to, I will. God, you guys are holy. No one identifying with me that accepts that as a challenge. And how can it go deep if you're merely told? It can go deep only if you interact. And a good teacher knows how to make you interact with the text, not with himself. You forget about him. You get absorbed with the text, and we're all sharing it together. And that's called fellowship, too. And it helps sheep to grow. It's of tremendous importance. Okay. Question? Where are we? Yes. Uh-huh. It's still a reference, and I think it's a reference directly here to the temple. The house of the Lord in the Old Testament was not your residence. The house of the Lord was the temple. So by a strict interpretation, he's saying, I will dwell in the temple forever. Now, what's that mean? Well, the temple was the place where God dwelt. And dwelling in the house of the Lord would be equivalent to being in his presence forever. Remember, in the Old Testament,
God's dwelling was in the tabernacle, remember, between the cherubim. And in the temple, it was in the Holy of Holies. And that's where God dwelt. That's why Daniel prayed looking toward Jerusalem. Why did he pray looking toward Jerusalem? That's where God lives. That's his presence. And to me, the house of the Lord, certainly if you take the usage, cannot be taken of anything other than the temple. No way that you can do that. The house of the Lord is the temple. Well, why was it the house of the Lord? That's where he dwelt. So what's he talking about? The presence of God as manifested then in the temple of the Old Testament. Dave? Certainly could have been. Ark still in the tabernacle. Yeah. Very possible. But I think your bottom line comes out. He's talking about God's presence. Once again, the importance of dispensational distinctions. How many people will call this a house of God? God doesn't dwell in this building any more than he indwells McDonald's down the street. This is a pile of bricks, some carpet, and that's all it is. It is not a holy building, and you don't tell the children, don't run in God's house, for crying out loud. Teach them wrong doctrine just to keep them still. And today, a very interesting word used in the New Testament where it talks about you are the temple of God, hieron, the Holy of Holies. So God was present in a physical Holy of Holies. Today, I am the Holy of Holies. And in writing to the Corinthians, he looks at the whole body and says you're a temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. So the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you and you and me, and we come together and we form the church where God dwells, but it's in people. It is not in buildings. In any sense of the word, is it in a building? I never forget. Were you ever scared when you were a kid about running in the sanctuary? Don't run in the sanctuary. Lands, that's so far astray. You guys even slop coffee in the sanctuary. That's okay. It's only a building. It has no doctrinal significance. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't take care of your property, obviously. And you don't want the kids to run because you want to give attention. But it has nothing to do with the bricks in this building. You'd convert this place into a bar and it wouldn't change anything. Or convert it into anything you want to convert. Dance hall, make it anything you want. And God won't rattle your cage. As a matter of fact, we cease to teach the word. I hope it turns into one of those good, honest institutions. Okay, another question. Okay, tomorrow we need to pick up with, first off, history. And we'll go through the history of the church, behind the church. I think we'll start with Laodicea. It has a very fascinating one. And we'll work backwards. And I think you should be able to demonstrate you really got the history together. And we'll go from the history independently, then go to the text and say, perhaps even mark, places in the text that are illumined by the history. Why was this place called the throne of Satan? Why does he say, I know where you are, you dwell where Satan dwells? Why did he say that? And those are all explainable once we get the history of some of these churches. The church that didn't watch, or wasn't watching, her whole history was of two major destructions of the city, because the watchman of the city wasn't watching; he was sleeping. And on two occasions, the city was leveled because of sleeping people who were overwhelmed by the... And we can show this historically. Well, boy, what's God saying? You slept and got the city destroyed. You slept again and got the city destroyed. And now the church is doing what happened. You're repeating the history of your city. You're sound asleep. And I think you'll find it turn on really exciting and interesting light as we put the historical background to it. Now, we're coming down to the end, and I hope I'll give you one more chance to ask anything you want. Does this diagram help? It's easy to get so enthusiastic. It's really helped me to put it together, and I hope the same thing will do with you. And I don't want you, and don't be ugly or critical with the pastor, but just sit back there and note, you went through that whole passage, and you didn't cross one single bridge. I question what you taught. Now don't go up and shake this in his face, because then he'll get mad at me. And I didn't do anything. Hopefully every pastor in the country would be doing this. Very often that's not the response. Very often the response is to get mad at me because I alienated their members. And I can't do anything about that. But simply pray that men and women across the country will get the message of bringing believers in touch with the Word of God, because we need it, and we need it so very, very desperately. This chart makes assumptions, hermeneutics. We assume that the passage is to be taken literally, unless we're compelled to a figure of speech. But this basically is what we're doing in Bible study. And you begin to get this working, and you'll be a whiz at going through commentaries. And really, if you believe this, shouldn't you be able to critique a commentary? I would think so, because of your great theological training, which you haven't had. Isn't it great that something like this can create level ground and not put the interpretation in the hands of authoritative class of people called preachers and put it down? Who did God give his word to? Pastors or sheep? He gave it to you, and don't you ever let that get taken away from you. And this enables you to critique and listen and have the Word of God in your own hands. Now, I've got some advantages. This is all I have to do. This is all I've had to do since I was 17. I've also had the blessing of God in having crossed paths with some of the greatest teachers in our era as far as the Word of God is concerned. And you will never catch up with me. You don't have time to, nor the advantage of exposure, for which I'm very grateful, and I do not mean that in an egotistical way. I am so grateful, and I see it more all the time, how I thank God for Dr. Lee, Hebrew professor. You know, the vowel pointing in Hebrew is not inspired. And I remember writing a paper on a Hebrew word, and this guy so honored the Word of God. He called me into his office, and he was Oriental, graduate of Dropsy School in New York, one of the finest institutions for learning the Semitic languages. And he came in, and he was short, as I am, but he was shorter than I was. And he popped up from behind the, "Mr. McCauley, you know, honor God's word." What have I done? I had mispointed a Hebrew word. That's dishonoring, because you didn't look carefully at God's word, and you would be so careless as to misspell a word in the scriptures. Boy, I'm glad for that guy. I can see that little Oriental jump out of that chair to this day. Scared me to death. Out of the chair to this day. I'm so glad. My first year Greek, to sit under Dr. Bruner, who was assistant to A.T. Robertson, one of the great Greek grammarians ever to live. And instruction that I got from him when I was 17. I mentioned S. Lewis Johnson. I mentioned when I was 7 or 8 years old, Barnhouse would come to town, and I remember he had a big booming voice, and I remember having to go to bed at 9 o'clock, and my bedroom was down a hall, and then a little vestibule for a telephone, and then the front room. And I remember very quietly, after I had to go to bed, crawling inch by inch down the hall to put my head around the corner and hear Barnhouse. I so appreciate when my parents asked him one day, he said, I'm so afraid that our son is going to go to a school where he'll lose his faith. And Barnhouse straight it up to his 10 feet tall and says, that's good. At least he won't be a fake. Because if it's real, he'll keep it. And boy, you never forget those moments and those things that Dr. Ironside, I remember hearing him preach in Kansas City. He couldn't see. If scripture had to be read, his wife was along and she read the scripture to him so he could teach it. But he could not see, he could not stand, he had to sit. And he would sit on the platform and say, what would the sheep like to hear tonight? Haggai! And off he'd go. Not a note. And so I'm really thankful for those, some of those great influences that I've had the advantage to have. And I want to hope that's one of the reasons for this TBS. I'd like to pass some of the stuff on to you guys that we got many, many years ago in Dallas and other places that were different than they are today. And I'd like to be a Dr. Lee to some of you and make you guilty, feel guilty for misplacing an accent. That's the kind of scholarship and that you had in those times. That were tremendous. Okay, I'm preaching, but I don't see any reason to apologize for that. Okay, any other questions now before we go? All right, see you in the morning. Same schedule.